Take your Bible and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra, Nehemiah. At least in the way in which we order our books. Not the canonical order, but the one that we have. That's another issue. Starting with verse 1, Nehemiah 8. Kind of an interesting passage to me. Maybe one of my favorites. Because it says a lot about how one should approach the Scripture. We're going to start, take a Sunday or two or more, in our study on basic issues, which really was started to try to get to our doctrinal statement some, to at least address the issue of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics just has to do with methods of interpretation. It seems to be a way of referring to this primarily with reference to Scripture, and the dictionary even says that. I think because nobody would say such crazy things about any other book. That's my opinion. If you look in the dictionary, it says hermeneutics is a word that's primarily restricted to study the Scriptures. And we'll address that as to why, because I think there's a reason for that. It's interesting to notice how Ezra was here in Nehemiah 8. All the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, which always brings smiles, I know, in our recent history. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which is in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, and Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and then a bunch of other names on his left hand. And it says, And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That mentions a bunch of other people. And notice what it says in verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so they could understand the reading. Now, don't you find that an interesting passage? I've heard all sorts of crazy things urged upon people as methods of Bible study. One man, for example, objects to people looking at the Greek or the Hebrew. By the way, what do you read from here in verse 8? Why do you have to translate? He read from the Hebrew. Now that's something I don't know anybody's done. And yet I know people who object when even reference is made to the Greek words or the Hebrew words. And they're wrong. We could actually claim to be following Ezra's example if we read publicly from the Greek New Testament and then translated it and then discussed it. That's what he did. Now, admittedly, their language hadn't departed that far from the Hebrew, but nevertheless enough so people would have trouble understanding them. So they read from the original, translated it, and gave the sense. It's very, very difficult to read that and think that Ezra gave it anything but the literal meaning. It's pretty hard to fit in that particular passage any notion that Ezra read the book of the law and then gave the allegorical interpretation. And see, that's another sort of thing that's urged upon people. The question of hermeneutics has to do with form and content. These are philosophical terms to say the same thing, but they're much shorter words than hermeneutics. The form has to do with the way something is arranged or put together, and content has to do with the main substance or meaning. And philosophy is always talking about form and content. And really, that's what we're saying when we talk about methods of interpretation. We're saying, what is the form of Scripture, and what's its content? If the form is allegorical, then the content may be something totally different than what we see in front of us. If we read a passage of Scripture, and there's no way that we can understand it without umpteen years of training in the allegorical method, you see, then it cannot really speak to us. And this is a real problem that we want to mention and we want to address. And of course, you go into other things too with form and content. But our main interest here is, of course, the scriptures, and there is a misprint in the outline that's been given to you. The two basic things that are urged upon believers in one sense or another is something that approaches the now allegorical interpretation, although, as we'll see, at the time before the Reformation, the Catholics always urged four different things, four different steps to Bible teaching. Allegorical was one of them, and it was a very important one. And so and this is still very important to a number of people. There are those who are very conservative in their understandings of the deity of Christ, of salvation by grace through faith and in trusting Christ as Lord. They understand a lot about the five points and the doctrines of sovereignty. And yet when it comes to anything about prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, that have not been fulfilled yet, they want to be allegorical. They want to be figurative. They want to say that we cannot take a prophecy and understand it without somehow looking at it from their viewpoint. Obviously, I reject that, or I wouldn't have put it that way. But the allegorical method essentially says that the literal is only a vehicle for a secondary, more spiritual, more profound meaning. So you take the Bible and you see a passage and you look for something deeper, something more profound, something more spiritual. And I've heard a lot of sermons like that. In fact, it's interesting that while most of the people that we would be debating on this issue with, that most of them would reject what Tillich did with it. Nevertheless, this is exactly what the neo-Orthodox, the liberals, have done in going all the way and getting rid of all sorts of other doctrines. While I was at the University of Chicago, Tillich was on campus, and I had a class conflict that I wanted to attend. They didn't take roll there, so it was my choice. I liked that. But nevertheless, I chose to go to class and came back and picked up the printed output. And he was in Romans 1. And I remember reading the first few pages of that and saying, boy, this guy's a Christian. I don't care what they say. And then I read page 4. That's when he started allegorizing what he'd been saying literally. He did talk literally about what chapter 1 says. And then he started talking about the deeper spiritual meaning. And that's when you found out what he was up to. And that's really the heart of the allegorical method. As they take a passage, they admit what it says. But when they want to give it meaning in some way, they start talking about other sorts of things. And at that point, of course, I lost interest very quickly in what Tillich had to say about anything. But I think that what he does is very typical. You can, anytime you want, go buy books by these people. One of them has even put out a systematic theology that some people have even claimed is a good one. Well, I won't buy it personally unless I someday am so wealthy I can buy books that are worthless. Because his whole approach to a number of doctrines is that. He's definitely in that camp. Well, what are some of the dangers of this method? There's no question, by the way, that a number of people have used it over the years. But it doesn't really interpret Scripture from Scripture. It doesn't really interpret from the source. And what is the authority when somebody reads Romans 1 or Romans 3 or these other verses that talk about there being no good in man and start telling us the deeper meaning is that there is some good in man? I mean, that's what the neo-evangelicals and the neo-orthodox do, admittedly. Some of the conservatives don't do it there, but they do it in other things. What happens when a man takes Ezekiel 40 through 46 and says, I know it describes a temple, but the deeper hidden view is this. Where is the real authority? The real authority is in the mind of the interpreter. And one of the things that the doctrine of depravity teaches me is that the mind of the interpreter is not to be trusted. Whenever anybody says to you, trust me, I know what I'm doing, which has become kind of a watchword on one of the comedies on TV. But whenever they say that, when it comes to Bible teaching, what have they really told you to do? They've told you to turn off your minds, and that way you listen to them and you don't interpret anything. And that's really what the allegorical interpretation does, because one man's allegory is another man's reality. And everything gets kind of distorted. And frankly, there's no way to test a conclusion under those circumstances. Because everybody can look at the verses that are in conflict or seem to be in conflict with a given doctrine and they can say, yeah, but that's not the real meaning. And you have no way to test it because you're not allowed to really go back to sources. In fact, it's interesting that and I can remember this. This goes back when I first started going to college. American Bible Society in downtown Chicago sold lots of Greek and Hebrew Bibles. You know what's happened over the last few years? In fact, it happened even the few years I was in Chicago. And I think largely due to the new evangelical inroads, because before that time, all the fundamentalists were going and buying these things. What happened is they found no reason to keep them stocked in Chicago. There wasn't enough demand. You wanted a Greek New Testament? It was easy enough to write to New York. That's what's happened to a lot of this. It's because there's no way to test anything. That doesn't mean everybody has to be a scholar, but it does mean that every believer must have the opportunity to test a doctrine. Because you see, while I do believe those who teach the Word stand in double condemnation if they teach error, nevertheless, those who accept error still stand in condemnation. Every single person, when they stand before God, be it the great white throne for the unbelievers of today, or the judgment seat of Christ for the believers of today, every single person living now has to be standing in their own shoes and give an account of their own lives in some sense of that word. And that's very important. That means, of course, you must put to the test what anyone says. And there's no way to do that if somebody leans on an allegorical approach to whole passages of Scripture. Let me mention some uses that are alleged to be allegorical. Ezekiel 40 through 48. In fact, I find it a very interesting passage. Humongous passage. If you took the allegorical approach to Ezekiel 40 through 48, it's very interesting to see what people say about it. Kyle and Delitzsch, in their Old Testament commentary, and they do allegorize this, they spend a bunch of pages telling you why they really don't want to take it literally. They never, ever address some very real problems here. Why six whole chapters of fine distinctions on a temple that's never existed and never will exist? You know, that's a very important point. I mean, we have to admit that we need to prove certain passages from more than just one passage, because one phrase, we don't know whether how it should be taken. But when we're talking about the millennial temple or whatever this temple is in Ezekiel 40 through 46, we're not talking about one phrase which may be subject to a figurative interpretation. We're talking about whole chapters. It tells about the east gate, the outer court, the inner court, the various rooms for the priests, and all sorts of things. In fact, if this is meant to be taken allegorically, why any of that detail? And I find it intriguing that even some of the study Bibles, where the editors are largely of the school that doesn't take prophecy in a literal sense, even they have little diagrams of what that temple has to look like. I find that interesting, don't you? I mean, I don't know a single dispensationalist on the board of the NIV study Bible. But I think Mitch has it here, and you can look at it. He's got a diagram exactly what that temple is going to be. That's an awful lot of detail for an allegory, isn't it? He's got the picture to show you. In fact, it's unheard of in all the rest of Scripture, even according to the allegorists. They cannot find another example, six chapters long, of an allegory. One of the things that I used to spend Tuesday mornings in Nashville with a certain minister in Nashville who was of that school. No prophecy could be taken literally. No prophecy relating to the second coming of Christ, other than the fact that Christ was coming. Nothing about the millennium or anything. You wouldn't believe. We sat down with Revelation 20 once, and I said, "Okay, Harry, you tell me I can't take this passage to mean what it says. Tell me what it means." And it was interesting. He'd find a meaning for one phrase, but the sister phrase, there was no meaning at all. I mean, the millennium to him was salvation. Then you start passing on and on to the next phrase. Say, okay, what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, he says, I don't know. I said, but wait a minute. You're telling me that this is an approach I'm to use with reference to the Word of God. I said, just use it. Tell me what Revelation 20 means. We quit. There was no way. And I would challenge anyone to do the same thing. with Ezekiel 40 through 48. It simply doesn't make any sense. If you want to say, okay, the whole passage is an allegory, fine. Tell me its meaning. And don't just say, well, I think chapter 1 means this, and chapter, or that is, you know, 40 means this, and chapter 41 means this, with, you know, complete it in 25 words or less. Don't do that. Take every single part of that thing and tell me what it's all about. What is the inner court? What is the outer court? Why are there so many rooms for the priests where there's just 30 in Solomon's temple? Why is it that it's patterned so similarly to Solomon's temple if it's not a real temple? And when you get through, tell me that when Ezekiel wrote it, that he would have found any substance in what you have to say on the passage. Now look at Galatians 4. Here's an interesting example. I mentioned Ezekiel 40 through 48 because I think it's so interesting how they try to escape what it says. People look at this and they say, here's an example. Well, let's see if it really is or not. Galatians 4, 21 through, well, we can keep going. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai, Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, and so forth. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Now just wait a minute. Is verses 20 through 23 wrong literally? Because you see, when somebody tells me they want to approach the scripture allegorically, they have to tell me that the literal meaning is not true. Only the allegory. But notice that Paul uses real facts there. The literal meaning is still true. He finds it to be analogous with something else. And so he goes on and points out a type and a figure, and there's not a single literalist around that denies types and figures, at least none I know of. In fact, I find it interesting, something we've mentioned before, and we should put it on the record in this context as well, that the only consistent presentation, book-length presentation of figures of speech in the English language were written by a literalist in biblical interpretation, Dr. Bullinger. And whether one agrees with all his conclusions or not, he at least tried to systematize figures of speech, something no allegorist has ever done. In fact, I had an English professor colleague at the University of Missouri who taught figures of speech in his freshman class on English. They had a chapter about, quarter of an inch thick in the English book on that subject. When he got a hold of Bullinger's book, he really liked it. Didn't agree with it. He wasn't a Christian. But he found it interesting that somebody devoted that much space to a subject that was so important. But Paul never denies literal facts here. If this is an example of allegorical use of the Old Testament, be my guest. That means you take the prophecies, you take them literally, true, and then you look for other things in Scripture to which they might be analogous. There's not a single literalist that would object to that. In fact, we do it with types and symbols all the time. But you have to accept the literal in order to say that you're doing what Paul did in Galatians 4. That's supposed to be, by the way, Galatians 4, every time I've read any book that deals with this subject, that's written from the standpoint of the allegorical interpretation, Galatians 4 and John 2 are their prime examples. There are some others, but those are prime examples. Look at John 2. They give some others in certain books. We've mentioned some of these before. But some of the literature, they really give these two. John 2. In verse 19, you see, in verse 18, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. There are a couple of things that should be made, or a couple of comments that should be made about this passage. Number one, the reader of scripture is never left in doubt as to how Christ meant those words. By the way, he did speak in a type and a figure there. But the reader of scripture is never left in doubt. He doesn't have to search through some theologian of 500 years later to figure out what Christ meant. The author of the book of John immediately puts down what Christ meant. He says, you know, he wasn't really speaking about the temple. He was speaking about his body. So we don't have to speculate. It's the speculative thinking that I really object to. We don't have to speculate. Number two, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples immediately remembered what he said. Apparently, he explained it to them too. You say, well, why did Christ use a phrase here that is so hard to understand if the explanation isn't given? And let's admit that, by the way. If verse 21 and 22 were not there, those who urge upon us allegorical interpretation would frankly have a point, a very strong point. But verses 21 and 22 are there, and so their point's gone. But why did Christ talk that way in those days? Why in the world did he say to these people, we'll destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, when he wasn't talking about the temple at all? Well, turn with me to Matthew 13. Very interesting. Matthew 13, Christ had just started teaching in parables. Now, there's a common notion around about why Christ talked in parables. And the common notion is he did it to make biblical truth clearer. And that's not what it says. It says quite the opposite. In verse 10, it says the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it has not been granted. And what's he say in verse 13? Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So he's saying, essentially, Christ is saying, I speak to the unsaved in parables because I don't want them to know yet what's going on. Is that what he said? But he said, I'm going to tell you believers what's going on. So he doesn't leave believers in doubt as to what's going on. We have the full scripture now. We're not left in doubt. But during Christ's earthly ministry, it's true. Sometimes he spoke to them in parables, and he didn't want to give them a chance to hear what was going on. I find that interesting. It must be hard for an Arminian to face up to that passage. I've yet to see an Arminian commentary on Matthew 13. I think it would be interesting. Everybody understand the point, though? That sometimes Christ did indeed speak to them in a clouded fashion. The literal meaning, however, in those cases had almost no sense. Sometimes it did, sometimes it didn't. Sometimes just a cute little story. As far as the meaning he was trying to convey, he made that clear. And of course, there are a couple of them where he didn't make clear, and people still argue over what they really meant. And that's okay. Because he's telling them that parables are not meant to be taken that way, because he didn't want the original hearers to understand certain things. He does, however, want the original readers to understand, and that's a distinction. You see, we're not original hearers to John 2. We are readers to John 2. And those who read the passage can see what's going on. What about the literal approach as opposed to the allegorical? And I think here we have to be very careful about choices of words and meanings. I like the word literal to define this, but some people try to always caricature or cartoonify or make, you know, imagine what the other person is saying when he hasn't quite said that. What the literal approach means is we take words and they're customary. We take the customary socially acknowledged designation of a word and its meaning. And we claim that we want to do this for what the original hearers could have understood by a word. Now, please notice when we say this that we're not claiming there aren't any figures of speech. You cannot speak in any language I know of without using figures of speech. That's very much part of the customary socially acknowledged designation of a word and its meaning. If you want to, take a dictionary. And in fact, I think it's a good exercise for anyone who's never had to do it before. And take and look at some of these words that have all kinds of figures of speech that are based upon them. You'll find the figurative uses as meanings in the dictionary. The dictionary is a reflection of the way words get used. So look up the word run in the English dictionary. Look up the word set in the English dictionary. You'll find all these figurative uses in there, at least at the time about 5 years prior to when your dictionary is published. I think there's a 5-year lead time. But that's about what's in there. And you, for example, you'll find the word world with about, by the time you take all the sub-meanings, about 25 meanings in some of the dictionaries. The word run, in an old dictionary where I used to actually look these things up and count all of them, I counted about 145 sub-meanings, and they took up about a half of a page in that thing. Now, true, some of those are not truly distinct meanings, they're just variations. But the figurative meanings are part of what we mean by the meaning of a word. We're not denying that for a minute. See, the person who takes an allegorical approach will start with that literal meaning and then say, but that's not the real meaning here, and go to a meaning you cannot support with dictionaries and lexicons. And that's where one objects to what's going on. So one of the things we can say about the literal approach is it's the normal approach in all languages. This is why you don't have to talk about the hermeneutic of understanding the newspaper. You don't do methods of interpretation on the newspaper. Now, you may not agree, and you may think that the reporter's a liar, and you may not agree with what they say, but you know full well what they intended to say. And you don't read something the reporter said and then try to come up with an allegory of his deeper meaning that he was trying to get across. You don't do this with any other book except the Bible. It's interesting, isn't it? Types and symbols, of course, themselves depend upon the literal meaning. And frankly, most scripture makes sense taking it just in the natural way, the literal way. And those passages that don't, we need to study further on. Or maybe we need to study more about the culture of the time to see how they understood the passage. Because that's appropriate. The Bible was written to reveal truth to the people that originally received it. Taking the Bible literally is the only way we can check upon men's imaginations. Our Bible study is not a question of can you imagine this, but it's what does the Bible say. And so we have a real check then on man's imagination. And it's actually the only interpretation of Scripture that's consistent with verbal inspiration. Because you see, we claim that not only is the Bible inspired as to its sense, it's inspired as to the very words that were chosen to convey that sense. So that if we were able to get a hold of the autographs, the actual pages that came from Paul's pen, we would say every single word here is inspired. Every single word is appropriately chosen. Now, I would far... There are some people that worry about whether that's a secretary theory of inspiration or not. I would far rather accept a secretary theory of interpretation than to avoid verbal inspiration and try as an attempt at avoiding the secretarial theory of inspiration. Now, we've got lots of verses on that talk about the Bible is inspired. Start with 2 Timothy. I think everybody knows it by heart. All Scripture and literally is God-breathed. Here's one place where the NIV is more literal than the New American Standard. It's God-breathed. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. See, it's God-breathed. All Scripture. Not just some allegorical nonsense, but all Scripture. There's some other interesting verses. Look at 2 Peter 1. verse 20. Actually, we can move before that. Verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure. By the way, just pause and ask yourself, if one takes prophecy and allegorizes it, so it no longer has clear meaning, how can you confirm it? You know, we talked between the services about the reputations of some of the oracles. The one of Mount Olympus was supposed to have been one that was particularly good at giving out ambiguous statements. How can you confirm the truth of an ambiguous statement? You can't. See, the only way to have prophecy confirmed or made more sure is to have it mean something literally. Now, that doesn't mean that we go along with some of these prophecy experts that are always looking for current events. But I'll tell you this. When the events happen that fulfill Scripture, it'll be apparent to all believers that Scripture's been fulfilled. It won't be some far off the wall notion that doesn't bear any resemblance to the prophecy. But it'll be clear to us that it's finally happened. And we can sometimes see some of these things shaping up, but we don't know when it's going to happen. But it will be obvious when we do. So it says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Several things could be made on that. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What we say about Scripture is not our imagination. It has nothing to do with that. We base it on clear statements from the Word of God. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit put it there, and that's how He intends us to go at it. We'll give some examples in just a minute. Some of the advantages we've already mentioned, but we'll say them again. Interpretation of Scripture then is grounded in fact. We say, show me in Scripture. Now that doesn't mean we aren't guided by rules of interpretation, like make sure you look at the context and all the other things. Things that we should be doing anyway. But if the interpretation of a passage is grounded in fact, the interpretation is controlled. It's not just a wild-eyed imagination scheme. By the way, if you think I'm making that up, you should listen to some of the sermons of people of that persuasion. Now, it's fortunate, in a way, that some of the Reformed people who are allegorical on prophecy don't preach on prophecy much, so you won't find it there. But if you really want to hear allegorical interpretation, just listen to some of these people. I mean, listen to all the psychological gems that Robert Schuller gets from the Bible. That's a good example of allegorical interpretation. You look at the passage, you say, that's what it means? Don't you ever do that when you listen to somebody? Now, if you want to see some of the other stuff, you can get some books that teach these approaches. It's interesting that even Bernard Ram, which is not as much of a literalist as I wish he were, and there's lots of other problems I have with Ram. He doesn't accept creation and a few other goodies. But even he admits that exegesis did not start in earnest until the literalism of Luther and Calvin. Even Ram admits that. Find that interesting, don't you? Must have been a bitter pill for him to swallow. Now, please, let's emphasize this. Nobody denies the use of figurative language. Figurative language is very much a part of language. There's no way you can avoid it. Now, I did want us to look at a couple of examples, so we'll continue on in the outline. We already looked at Nehemiah 8. Look with me at some of the ways in which Christ used the Old Testament. Look at Matthew 19. Now, I didn't dwell on what He did with prophecy. That's a whole other subject in its own. It'd be an interesting subject, by the way, to see how Christ dealt with prophecy. Because He did talk about an end times, and He did talk about everything the prophets talked about. But I wanted to show you some other things where, I mean, by the way, there are people who believe that we really can't take Genesis 1 through 11 very seriously either. And they try to read some sort of notion in there. I don't even like some of the creationist books that try to argue that Adam and Eve may have lived 30 or 40,000 years ago. I can't go along with that. I don't know any interpretation of Scripture that allows me to look at the genealogies of Matthew and Luke and say, well, I know that there are one or two names missing, so I'll just stick in 10 names for every name that appears. I can't do that. I know that from Abraham on, there's a few names missing, and that's it. And I can't look at the whole list of whatever it is, 42 names, and insist that there just must be dozens of others that are missing. But look at Matthew 19, 4 and 5. And he answered and said, by the way, this is in response to a question on divorce. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now right there, I know several things about what Christ taught. He taught that the creation account is to be taken literally. Right? And he taught that the reality of Adam and Eve. And he did it with respect to something that starts off by saying, what does this have to do with it? Do I have to be a creationist to understand divorce? Well, Christ seemed to think so. Isn't that interesting? He says, and he quotes further, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But he hooks them all together. He starts quoting right away from a portion of Scripture that everybody would like to allegorize. In fact, if you talk to some people of the Neo-Orthodox school, the very first thing they'll say is, you don't mean to tell me to take Genesis 1 literally, do you? I say, yep. And right there, I've admitted to taking something literally that they just find totally ridiculous, the Neo-Orthodox do. But you notice Christ took it literally. He takes the creation account literally. He takes Adam and Eve's creation literally. And he takes everything said about marriage literally. So he goes right back to Adam and Eve and the whole story. Another very preposterous story is the flood. Look at Matthew 24 and 38. I mean, that story is preposterous. Let's admit it. And by the way, there are some who claim to be real believers that believe it was a local flood. I have some real problems with that. By the way, you know Noah had a long time to prepare for the flood. Now, somebody tells me that there's going to be a flood out here and it's going to start on a certain day and I've got a few years to prepare, you know what I'm going to do. Even without a car, I can get out of California in a few years. Somebody tells me it's going to be underwater, I can get out of here. It doesn't make any sense to teach the local flood, but people try to because they really don't take it literally. But look what Christ says here. Well, we really should start with verse 37. I don't know why I didn't. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. By the way, he seems to take both of those as literal events, doesn't he? For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And he goes on and on and on. Interestingly enough, I know of some people who claim to be real believers that don't take verses 40 and 41 literally. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? In a context where Christ just took the Noah story, hook, line, and sinker, they don't want to take the few verses that follow it. True, hook, line, and sinker. Now, some will and some won't. They're split up on that view. But he took Noah very literally, didn't he? Now, if you can believe the Noah story in the Old Testament, you can just about believe anything, right? Just think of the whole story. I think it's an amazing one to me. And by the way, well, this isn't our purpose this morning, but we can show how all the animals would fit. That's not a problem. But nevertheless, they did. God said they did. And Christ took it literally. What about Jonah? Now there, it's tempting to say there's a fish story if ever I heard one. But look at Matthew 12. I just want you to notice Christ took these very literally and very seriously. And these are the very stories that some people just say can't be true. Now, admittedly, the neo-evangelicals are not so apt to say that about these very stories, but some of them will, in fact. I mean, you've got a variety of opinions on the other side, so I don't want to say that they all hold to the same thing. Matthew 12:39, he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, whatever it was. It says huge fish in one translation. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. and behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. He goes on and talks about a few other things that are of interest too, when one talks about taking things literally. The whole Queen of Sheba story, which sounds like legend to some people. But the Jonah story itself, you think about it. Christ himself took creation seriously, took Adam and Eve seriously, that is literally. He took Noah and the whole story about the ark, literally. And he took this whole business about Jonah and the fish or whale or sea monster or whatever it was, and he took all that very seriously and taught it as if it were literally true. Just think for a moment, if those stories were not literally true, what you've done to the preaching of Christ. You see, one thing God does not need to do, and that is use myths as examples of reality. If Jonah is a mythological story or a legend, then this whole passage here is nonsense. It makes actually the work of Christ into myth and legend by comparison. Well, we'll stop there, but it's very clear, and you can take the whole ministry of Christ and you can find example after example after example where he took portions of the Old Testament that are, if God didn't say them, we wouldn't believe them, let's face it. And Christ took them very seriously, literally true, and taught them that way. Whatever it may do to our imaginations, one thing we're to do when we study the Word of God is we're to take the Bible, and it's here, and we're to put our imaginations over here, and we're to take the Bible for what it says. When we start getting into surreal conflicts within Scripture, we have to study deeper, admittedly. But we don't invent problems where there are none. Let's stop there. Lord, we do thank you for your Word. We know, Lord, the importance of making sure that our teaching comes from you and is not something we've tried to impose on Scripture. Make it, Lord, in our lives that we'll be ever more careful in this regard, and guide us as we share it with others. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.